a third grade teacher asked her class to bring in for show and tell the next day a symbol of the religion that they practiced. The next day, she had a Muslim boy who had brought a prayer rug. She had a Catholic girl who brought a rosary. She had a Jewish boy who brought a Star of David. But she was quite confounded by the Baptist girl who brought a casserole dish. We laugh about it, but we do say that, don't we? We spell fellowship, F-O-O-D. By the way, there's an afterglow tonight after the evening service, and there will be some of that F-O-O-D there. In fact, what do we call a large room in a church? We call it a fellowship hall. And what's the number one activity that goes on in a fellowship hall? Eating. And yet, is that what fellowship is? Casserole dishes? Three bean salad? Fried chicken? Is that fellowship? Well, it might be a means to fellowship, mightn't it? A ball team might be a means to fellowship. But there's a lot more to fellowship. Now, I did something which was crazy. I looked up the word koinonia, which is the word most often used for fellowship. I looked up every instance of that in the New Testament. I had 2 pages of verses single-spaced. Then I looked up the koinonos. I had a page of that. And then koinoneo, the verb, and I had a page of that. And su koinonos, to fellowship together, and su koinonos. And I had a half a page of those. Then I found out that metake is another word that is used for participation together, and metakao. And so I had a page of each of those. And I soon realized there's 1,001 verses that cover this. Sometimes it's the word fellowship. Sometimes it's the word sharing. Sometimes it's the word partaking or participation. It is in many different forms. But fellowship is all through the New Testament. Everywhere it can be found. I've tried to limit it down. I had to throw away a lot of verses and just ignore them. We began this way back in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3. We looked at the church at Philadelphia and we said, now that's a church like us. Small but mighty. Doing some great things for God, and yet small and dealing with all that smallness brings. Although it's kind of neat, as I said, all the numbers for August were greater than the numbers for July. It's kind of neat to see. Prayer meeting's kind of been on this little thing. It's kind of neat to see that. But nobody's going to confuse this with the church that Joel Osteen pastors, okay? In the arena where the Houston Rockets used to play. And praise God, nobody will. And then we began to look at what were real Christians. And so we spent a day just studying what a real Christian is. Because there's a lot of people that use the word Christian, and yet they have no idea what a real Christian is. A Christian is not someone who goes to church. A Christian is not someone who isn't some other religion. A Christian is not somebody who grew up in America. A Christian is someone who's been born again. They've come to recognize that they're a sinner bound for hell and that Jesus is the only answer. And they run to Him. They put their faith and trust in Him. And then we said, okay, if you're real Christians, what do real Christians do? And we began to look at some of the things that real Christians do. Real Christians celebrate. Real Christians, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Real Christians witness. They want to tell others about Jesus. Real Christians worship. And we actually spent 2 weeks looking at that. We ought to spend about 3 looking at fellowship, but we're going to try to confine it to today. Real Christians fellowship. Now, what are the basics of fellowship? Well, first of all, we'll see that fellowship is really an attachment. We, as Romans 12:5 said, are members one of another. We are bound up together. But let's look at that attachment as it begins. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. He uses the word here if I got in 1 Corinthians, it'd be better. I was in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, notice he says, God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You were lost and bound for hell in this world, and at one point you realized that Jesus could save you. And you were given a gift of repentance by God. You repented of your sin. You turned from your sin. You turned to Jesus, and you put your faith and trust in him as God gave you that gift of faith. And you believed, and on that day you became attached to Jesus Christ. You became one with Jesus Christ. Which is why I can say I can be in two places at one time. Because I'm in Christ before the throne and I'm here. I just can't get that third place in. Sometimes my mind is in another place than my body, but I'm still not there. Okay. But we became one with Jesus Christ. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 2, he shows us how that happened. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 14, remarkable thing. How could God take a world of lost sinners and bring some of them back to himself when he's a holy God and we were an unholy people? What could we do? He couldn't overlook it. He couldn't just ignore it. He couldn't say, well, I'll give you a blanket commutation like our present president who's commuted more sentences than any two presidents together. But notice what he says in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Are you flesh and blood? Yeah. Cut me and I bleed, right? The saying goes. You know, we are flesh and blood. That's us. That's us. He also himself took part of the same. He became a partaker of our flesh and blood. God, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, took upon him a human nature, a human body. Thus, when he went to the cross of Calvary, he was God, so he was perfect. He had no sin of his own. And yet he was man and could die in our place. And he became the perfect sin sacrifice. Second Peter 1:4, he tells us that now, when we are connected to Jesus, that we literally become partakers, we become one with his divine nature. We were born with a sin nature, but now, by Jesus Christ, we have become one, we become partakers, we fellowship in the very nature of God. So it's an attachment, first of all. Paul talks about how it's also a fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus Christ and a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But it's also an active involvement. It's not just that we were attached to Jesus, we became one with Jesus, and we just kind of sit there like a blob. It's an active involvement. Philippians chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, it's amazing how many verses you find on fellowship in Philippians. Now, the theme of Philippians is unity. Are we surprised that we find a great deal of information there about fellowship? No, we're not surprised at all. Every chapter has something about it. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 5. He says, now notice he starts in verse 4. Let's start at verse 4. Verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. Why? Because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul was a gospel preacher. He had a ministry of proclaiming Jesus Christ and planting churches. And yet he says to one of those churches he planted, you became a part of that fellowship. You became part of that gospel ministry. Now we're going to look at a little bit here, but we'll look at a little more later how they participated in that. But notice he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both in my bonds and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. Those Philippians took up the cause of Paul the way we've taken up the cause of John and Elva Beach. They stood behind the apostle the way we stand behind Rich and Beth Donaldson down in Paraguay. And notice that it was active because you come down verse 19. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." And then he's talking about deliverance from prison. Through your prayer. I think sometimes Christians, I'm picking on fundamentalists now, you know, because we're the ones that are supposed to be the ones really active in prayer for missionaries. But sometimes we take that with a little, maybe flippant or maybe not real committed purpose. You know, we put those prayer letters out there, but do you get them? Do you read them? Do you pray for our missionaries on what's on those letters? Or do you say, God bless, who are those people? Yes, Jeremy and Laura down in Puerto Rico. God bless them. And bless their three kids. I can't remember their names, but bless their three kids. Or do we read and find out who they are, what they are, what they need? Paul's saying, because you prayed, I'm going to get out of prison. That seems pretty big. What are our missionaries facing that we can participate with them? That we become joint partakers of their grace and of their ministry and of their gospel preaching. I love what William Carey said. He described gospel preaching like going into like mining. And he says, I'll go down into the mine if you'll hold the rope. Well, we're supposed to hold the rope. That's what Paul's saying they were doing. That's what they did there. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, he talks about the partnership that they had in a fishing ministry. Oh, you believe in me, neither one of those men wanted the other one doing nothing. They were active. They were a part and parcel of what it was. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, he talks about how the churches in Macedonia and in Corinth were going to be joint participants with the needs of the brethren in Jerusalem. They were going to actively take up an offering and actively send it with the Apostle Paul that they might meet the needs of the brethren in Jerusalem who are very poor. Now, what's the basis for our fellowship? Amos 3:3 has given us kind of the byword. Amos 3:3 says this, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Can they? No. Doesn't work too good, does it? When you and the other person aren't on the same page. Yesterday, college football started in earnest, and I watched several of the games. In fact, I went to sleep watching one of the games. I had to look up on the computer this morning who won. I was kind of sure who would win, but I didn't know by how much. But they talked about, well, that you see the quarterback goes back, he throws the ball, and it lands where there's nobody. And what do they always say? He and the receiver were not on the same page. Well, that's what it's saying is we're on the same page. We're committed to the same things. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, how does agreement reach? Well, Acts chapter 2 tells us how it happened. Acts chapter 2 talks about a fellowship that occurred. But notice the order of that fellowship. You'll remember the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, those there. We're not sure, in fact, how many. There's 120 in that upper room. We're not sure about how many were involved, but at least the 12 apostles, the 11 plus the man that they had added, were now involved in this. And they were speaking in various tongues so that, and they were languages. They weren't some sort of ecstatic utterances. They were speaking the languages of the people that were gathered for the Pentecostal observance. Every Jewish male was supposed to come back to Jerusalem, if possible, on three separate feasts. And Pentecost was one of them. And they were there. And the Feast of Booths, they were there. And so it was the perfect time to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit came upon them, but they were all from different regions, so they had to speak different languages. Now, they could have spoken Koine Greek. That's true, because Koine Greek was the trade language. It was the language that most people knew.
But to really reach them, they wanted to speak their native language, which is why Bibles International does the work they do, getting the Word of God into the language of the people.
And as they preached the Word of God,
they got the people's attention. Then Peter stood up, and he would have spoken then in Koine Greek, and he would have preached the gospel to them. And it says they were pricked in their hearts, and they cried out, "What are we going to do?" And he said, "Repent.
And then be baptized with a view of your forgiveness of sins." And we come down to Acts 2:41. It says, then they, and we know how many the they are, 3,000 men and women. Then they which received his word, they believed on the gospel of Jesus Christ. They obeyed the command to repent and receive Jesus. And they that received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them those who come to Jesus, then next come to the church. They were added unto them, and they continued, notice, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Notice the order.
They believed, they joined the church, they got underneath the teaching of the truth, and then they had fellowship. Back in the early 1900s, I think it was about 1918, John Mott started a thing called an International Missionary Fellowship. It became kind of the forerunner of the Federal Council of Churches, which was later changed its name to the National Council of Churches. Now, the National Council of Churches had this cute little byword that they shared all the time. Doctrine divides, service unites. So then they tried to get everybody together to do service together. The problem was is they never could get it done real well. And they found a secret, a dirty little secret they're not willing to talk about, but they will admit that it's doctrine that unites. And it's actually service that divides. Why? Doctrine gets us all on the same page. So why did that church, 3,000 people coming from different places all over the globe, how could 3,000 people have fellowship? Because first, they had come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And secondly, they'd sat at the feet of the apostles and learned the Word of God and were obedient to it. It's interesting. We talk about love all the time and we look at doctrine askance. But if you look, for instance, when John talks in 2 John, he says, "I'm so glad to hear that my children walk in truth." And then the next thing he talks about is the love that they have. Doctrine always precedes love. They are united. You can't have one without the other.
That's how we become a part of the fellowship. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, he talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. The day you received Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life. The same Holy Spirit that took up residence in my life. And so there's something about us that we have in common that you can't have in common with anybody else on the planet.
There was a lady many years ago who came here, and she had been a part of AA. Now, AA has helped a lot of alcoholic folks. There's no doubt about that. But one of the things that people don't realize is that the founder was really into the occult. When he talked about the higher power, he wasn't talking about God. But they talk about the higher power. Well, everybody can get their higher power. And this lady was finding all of her fellowship at AA. And her pastor said, "You've got to stop that. That's not fellowship. Might be friendship, but it's not fellowship. The only people you can really have fellowship with are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because there you have a Holy Spirit bond. Yes, you have a common interest, your alcoholism, with these other folks, but you don't have the bond that comes from being transformed from within and being made a partaker of the divine nature and having the Holy Spirit now call your body his temple." That's the basis for real fellowship. It's more than just two fellows in the same ship. All right? Now, in fact, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, that the Christian cannot have fellowship with the idolater. There's no joint participation with the house of God and the house of idols. It just can't be. In fact, he goes on to say, separate yourself from them. We need to draw a line between us and the other religious persuasions of the world. They are not the same. They are not the same. Now, how do we build on that fellowship? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 2 again. What did they do? They continued steadfastly, all right? They did it every week after week after week after week after week. You can't teach the whole Bible in one day. It'd be nice, but you can't do it. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers, all the things we do at church. And then notice, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed, the entire congregation of believers, were together, and they had all things common. Now, some people at this point say, well, yeah, it was the beginning of communism, right? Yeah, it was communal living. No, that's not what they were saying. That's not what it is at all. It was that people no longer held things dear to themselves. What was dear to them was the fellowship. Let's go on. I can show you that. And they sold their possessions and goods. Now, here, then the person says, well, yeah, look, they sold all their possessions and goods. You know, if they did that, they could take care of the needs this week. What are they going to do next week? Well, we're going to have a problem, aren't we? The way this is written in the Greek language, it says they were continually selling possessions and goods. All right? They weren't liquidating all their goods, bringing the money to the apostles and saying, well, that's it. I'm now live on what the church can provide me, like some sort of monastery. No, it was that they were saying, okay, we have a need. I have something I can get rid of, and I can sell it, and I'll take it to the church, and I'll be able to help them out. Then later, another need would come up, and so they'd sell something else, bring it to the church. They just didn't hold personal possession of goods as a big deal. But think what that would do. Okay, you have a need today. I have something I can get rid of. I have a need tomorrow. You have something you can get rid of. And we begin to become one. We're looking out for each other continually. We're not any of us hotsy-totsy. We all say, okay, what matters most is the work of God, not how many toys I have. And notice what they also did. They had their possessions all together, and they continually daily with one accord. We're going to see this word again in chapter 4 when they prayed together. They prayed in one accord. Now, they were not in a Honda, all right?
I know a Honda has an accord. They were not sitting in a Honda. This is not the first instance of cars mentioned in the Bible, okay? I know my son back there probably wishes it was, you know, since he likes to sell cars. You know, it'd be neat if he could show them a Bible verse. You know, you need to buy a car. Of course, he doesn't sell Hondas, so that'd be kind of a problem. But in one accord, it's a neat word. It's homothumos. Now, the word thumos is the word for fire. And homo is one or like. So they had a like fire. They had a united passion.
They burned the same for the same things. They had this desire burning in them, generated by the Holy Spirit, for each other and for the work of God in that church.
Notice, then they continued daily with one accord in the temple.
That was the place they would go down. What a place for Christians to witness. You got a bunch of people who already know the Old Testament. These are people you can talk to.
And they also spent time breaking bread house to house and to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart.
Notice the unity that resulted there. And they were spending time with each other and helping each other and getting to know each other and being a part of one another. That's kind of what the afterglow is about tonight. That and the fact that it's a Labor Day weekend, and we've done this several times before. That's how we build the fellowship. In fact, it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8,
the Macedonian churches came to Paul and said, we want to send some money to the Jerusalem saints, but we're not real, actually we're kind of poor, but we'd like to give this amount. Paul looked at the amount and he goes, oh, you can't do that. You don't have the wherewithal financially to do that.
this is too much. I can't take it. And they begged him and they forced him to take it. And he says, and this they did because they'd first given themselves to us and unto the Lord and then to the gift. The people who give the most per their ability, as God has prospered them, are those who have first given themselves to the Lord and to His work. That's what stimulates their giving. You know, there's a place called Maranatha Village down in Sebring. And I've always thought if we ever had somebody that wanted to go to the mission field, one of the places I'd work very, very hard to get them a meeting is in Sebring at Maranatha Village. Maranatha Village is made up primarily of retired pastors and missionaries, a few lay people. In fact, I had a family from my first church that went there. From the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, they go down there, and it's a retirement village. Now, these are pastors and missionaries. These are not people that are well-to-do. But if you have a project and you take it before them and it's a worthy missions project, you're liable to walk out of there with $10,000. As these people, they have committed themselves to the Lord and to the church. And quite frankly, they see something the church needs. They give toward it. Where they get it, I don't know. I just know that it's happened over and over again. I remember when Charlie was down there, he'd talk about how they'd taken up this offering and all this huge amount of money raised for this missionary project. Well, that's what happens. And that's what happened to the Corinthians or the Macedonians. They'd given themselves to the Lord and to the work. And they gave this untoward amount of money. That's why I'm kind of excited about November the 20th. Because I think that's what you've done. You've given yourself to the Lord and to the work of God. And we're going to see God work through you in a magnificent way. You know, the Spirit's really found in Philippians chapter 2, though. Paul talks about Timothy. And he says, here's the Spirit. He cared for them and not for himself. He looked out for the things of others, not for his own things. That's what made him such a faithful minister for Paul to send. That's how you build the fellowship. Ronald Reagan had on his desk a little placard that said, it's amazing what can be accomplished when nobody cares who gets the credit. Of course, we've changed that a little bit, haven't we? It's amazing what can be accomplished when we all care that only God gets the credit. If we do all that we do only to be noticed, only to have Him noticed and not us. We had a man many years ago who left our church because he didn't get enough thanks for his ministry. I'm thinking, you're not doing it for the right reason, fella. And in fact, I had thanked him. My wife had thanked him. But that didn't count because we were the pastor and wife. And we had to. We're the official thankers. What we didn't matter. So I think that maybe if he had done it for the Lord, he wouldn't care about how many thanks he got. Now, how do we break the fellowship then? Well, the Corinth is the perfect picture of that, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, you're not spiritual men, you're carnal men. You exhibit things of the sin nature. Okay? You ought to have grown by now to eating meat, but all you're doing is drinking milk, and you're acting like mere men, that is, lost men, because there were strife and divisions among them. There is no better separator of fellowship than sin. When people are in sin, they separate. Proverbs 13:10 tells us that strife cometh only by pride, and pride is all about me, myself, and I, isn't it? Pride is that evil, evil wickedness that I think is the root of all sin, where we want to gratify ourselves, not God, and we care not a whit about the other people around us. In 1 John chapter 1, we see the importance of walking right for fellowship. He begins talking about fellowship and the fellowship we can have with God and with the Father and God the Son.
And in verse 6 he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. You can't have fellowship with God if you walk in sin. But if we walk in the light, if we're obedient to the scripture that we know, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, notice, not just with God, but with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, is continually cleansing us from all sin. I don't know all my sin yet, but I'm thankful that even though I don't know it all, God is taking care of that until I do know it and can confess it. But I know that sin is going to ruin the fellowship. Getting rid of the sin will bring back the fellowship. You break that vertical relationship and you of a necessity break the horizontal relationship. Happens every time. Now, what are the bonds of our fellowship? We have some things that we share together in, don't we? First of all, we share in tasks. We already had looked at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, where he says, you were fellowshipping in the gospel. Then in verse 19, he says, and you were fellowshipping in your prayers for me. You took on the ministry by making your part a ministry of prayer. Paul's ministry was preaching the gospel even in prison. Their ministry was to pray for him in the meantime. But that's not all they did. Look at the end of the chapter. Look at the end of the chapter of Philippians, or the end of the book rather. Philippians chapter 4. In verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate. Now when you see that word communicate, that's a King James English word for sharing. They shared together. It's soon koinos. Koinonos. I'll get them all in. Su koinonos. Fellowship together. They shared together with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated, shared, partnered with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, he did once and again. Gave once and again unto my ministry. He was only there three Sabbaths, and yet they took two offerings and got him up to him, or got him down to him. Think of that. Now notice, they were not just fellowshipping with Paul, were they? They were fellowshipping with the church at Antioch. Because where did Paul and Barnabas come from? Who sent them out? The church at Antioch. So when Paul was on that second missionary journey and looping into Macedonia and went through Philippi and then Thessalonica and Berea, he was, a servant of the Antioch church. Now, Philippians say, hey, we're going to join in. We did that once. We were talking about wanting to plant a church. And we decided Fleetwood would be a great place to plant a church. So we decided that we'd start doing things to plant a church. And then one of our families came to me and said, Pastor, there's a church starting right now. Well, I found out about it. It was being joined by High Point. So I got with Pastor Park. I said, hey, could we join in? And we did. And eventually they pulled out and we kept going. And we have a great relationship with Community Baptist today. They've helped us when we had a problem. It's just been an amazing relationship. In fact, I talked with Dave on the phone just recently, and of course you know that the Fleetwood Community Baptist sent an offering to the Glean Ministry for their VBS. We have joined together. We're partners together, not just in our church, but with other churches of like precious faith. And so the Philippians were really joined together. And Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one. Why? Because they show more for their work. In other words, they get a greater output. Now, you know that. What if you came over here and had some big job to do, huge job to do, like last May with all the weeds that were in the various gardens and all the mulch that needed to be spread? What if you came over and said, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give myself to the Lord and do this.
How much fun would that be? After a while, it kind of get drudgery, wouldn't it? Oh, maybe you got a good spirit and you'll stay in there. But wasn't it much more fun when we did it all together? It was a 90-degree day. It stunk. I had just gotten done with the hospital, you know, and I'm checking my pulse every once in a while with my pulse oximeter, you know, people were berating me about things I was doing because I was doing too much. But I was just, it was so much fun. We were having a great time together, weren't we? And all we were doing was picking weeds and shoveling mulch and washing windows. So apparently fellowship isn't only spelled F-O-O-D. Although we did have some F-O-O-D here, didn't we? Had a great lunch.
Too much of a lunch. Too good.
But we shared the task. It's so much better when you can share with somebody. I was building my garden, and it was a challenging thing. And I was working at it, trying to build this raised bed garden. And I had just gotten worn down and Ben Brewer came over and helped me. Now, if you know anything about Ben, you've got to get out of his way or you'll get run over. Because Ben and work go together like
fire and gasoline. I mean, they ignite. And I tell you, I could hardly keep up with the guy. And we got the rest of that thing done in no time. You know, Ben was just put another board up, throw in some more dirt. I mean, it was amazing. I mean, it wore me out just watching him. But it was we worked so much better with the two of us. The shared task is easier, isn't it? What if you had to reach every house in this area for Jesus Christ alone? But when there's 30 of us, it's a little more possible, isn't it? And we also have a shared testimony. Notice over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talks about this. His testimony and the testimony of the Thessalonians were united together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and ye became followers, literally mimics of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This word, it went out, it aired out, it was like it's how we would describe in Greek a radio broadcast. They were literally broadcasting to the whole Mediterranean area of the massive work of God that had been done in the Thessalonians' lives. So that when Paul went, they said, are you the guy that was at Thessalonica? It was kind of like an entry card. You know, he had an immediate entering in with these people because they were interested in what had happened in Thessalonica because they were so amazed that these idol worshipers would give up all their idol worship and turn to God. So, Paul, we want to hear you. What do you got to say about this? Their testimony became one. And that's the way it is.
Every once in a while over the years, somebody's come to me and goes, hey, Pastor, aren't you the pastor at Maranatha? And doesn't Joe Blow go to your church? You know, the one that got arrested recently for his fifth drinking while driving? Isn't he the one? Isn't that Joe Blow who we saw in the paper, beat his wife? Doesn't he go to your church? And you know what I want to do at that point is pray that God would do for me what he did for Korah in a certain sense, and that is open up the earth and let me fall in. I'd just like to disappear. Or maybe he could do with me like he did with Philip, just magically transmit me from being in Samaria over to Azotus. You know, just get me out of here. What's that guy doing? He's killing the testimony for all of us. For all of us. You're the face of Maranatha, and you're the face of Jesus Christ. Wherever you go, if you're a witness at all, people are going to find out that you go to Maranatha, so they're going to think that Maranatha is a bunch of you. They're going to think that Jesus Christ
Christians are a bunch of you. Well, when they think of that, how close to the good testimony is that? We share in that testimony.
We have a similar testimony. We share in it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says that we're supposed to provoke or stimulate one another to love and good works and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I need to help you maintain your testimony. You need to encourage me to maintain mine. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, he says why that's important. That we need to exhort one another daily, lest any of you fail for the grace of God. And any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. We come together because we can't do it alone. We can't maintain this testimony alone. And then the trials. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul wanted to become a partaker, a fellowshipper of the sufferings of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16, it says one of the sacrifices that we're supposed to offer up is that of communicating and good works. That is, of sharing and of giving of good works. Implication being some sort of financial sharing as well as doing good things for others. We are priests unto God. It's our priestly ministry to share with the needs of others, to minister to the needs of others. And in fact, we read that passage today in Acts chapter 4, verses 31 to 37, where it talks about how Barnabas did that. And they were all doing that. Again, as they saw a need, they sold something. They brought the money to the feet of the disciples or the apostles, and the apostles distributed as they had need. And they were continually doing this because it was a very, very, very poor church. Most of them were slaves, and it was a rough time. And yet they met those needs. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "For we're to bear one another's burdens." In other words, a burden's easier to carry if we're not alone carrying it. In fact, the story of the geese is the perfect picture of that. When geese fly in formation, each bird flaps its wings, creating an uplift for the bird following it. By flying in V formation, the whole flock adds 71% more flying range than if each bird flew alone. In other words, when people share a common direction, sense of communality, they can get where they are going to be quicker and easier when they're flying on the trust of one another. Secondly, whenever a goose moves out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of trying to fly alone and quickly gets back into formation to take advantage of the lifting power of the bird immediately in front. If we have as much sense as a goose, we'll stay in formation with those who are headed the way we want to go. When the lead goose gets tired, it rotates back into formation and another goose flies to the point position. We need to take turns doing the hard tasks and sharing the leadership. Tired leaders need to know it's okay to take a rest and that someone is ready to lead. Fourth, the geese in formation honk from behind to encourage them up front to keep up their speed and strength. When we're leading, we need encouragement. When we aren't leading, we need to encourage. And then fifth, when a goose gets sick or wounded, two other geese drop out of formation and follow the sick one down to the ground to protect him or her. They stay with their fellow goose until he or she is able to fly again or dies. Then they launch out to find another formation or to catch up with their own flock. We need to be a part of a community. We should be able to expect no less concern and support from our fellow brethren than a goose has from his fellow geese. We don't ever want it to be said what the psalmist says in Psalm 142, verse 4, "No man careth for my soul." I want you to know that in this church, your soul is cared for. You matter. And then the beauty of our fellowship. First, in its operation.
He talks about how, in Ecclesiastes 4 there, how two are better than one because they can get more for their work. They also talk about the fact that if one falls in a hole, the other one can pick him up. Now, we have an ad on television that says that, don't we? "Help me, I've fallen and I can't get up." What does she need? Somebody else. She's alone. We all fall. And we all need help to get picked back up and get going. The failure is not the guy that falls. The failure is the guy that stays fallen. Well, we don't want anybody to be a failure, so we're going to help them get back up, aren't we? And then he talks about how two are better than one because they can use each other for warmth. 98.6 plus 98.6 is 197.2. That's pretty warm. Just watch your charcoal fire. Take one of the coals out. What happens to it immediately? It cools off. Put it back in with the other coals. It warms right back up. He also talks about the threefold cord. It's not easily broken. We're not easily broken when we stand together, are we? And then he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and the situation with the man and how some gathered a little and some gathered a lot, but they all ended up with the same amount. Implying that sometimes you'll have a need and I'll have the ability to meet that need. Then the next time around, it might be me that has the need and you that has the ability to meet that need. But we minister one to another and we can help each other stand. It is a reminder that those who say, I worship just as good out in the woods alone as I would in a church, are fools. They're wrong. That's a lie they've told themselves. And then secondly, in its opportunities. Paul in Romans chapter 15 calls upon the Roman church to strive together with him in prayer. I want you to agonize like I'm agonizing. I need your prayers. Pray for me. Keep me going. Philippians chapter 4, they gave him financial encouragement. They kept him going. We do what's necessary to keep the gospel brimming both here and around the world. And then the blessing of our relationship, of our fellowship. It's found basically both in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That what we do is we look out for one another. We distribute or we fellowship in the needs of the saints. The more comely parts don't need a lot of help, but the less comely parts, we give more abundant honor to them. We try to encourage them and help them to stand up so that we follow this simple thing. We weep with those that weep. In other words, we shoulder the suffering of others. We become one with their suffering. And we rejoice with those that rejoice. When Jerome got the job at the mailroom systems, what did we all do? Yes! We all were praising God. And when he gets this next job that he just applied for, we're going to rejoice again. 40 hours a week, state benefits. Wow. Well, he hasn't got it yet, so maybe I should chill. Okay? Lord may not have that be the one. But one of these is going to be the one. And we're going to rejoice. Why? He's rejoicing. He's our brother. We rejoice with him. We're excited. See, we're God's family. Brothers and sisters together. You know, the psalmist said it well in Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There's nothing like the fellowship of the church. Now, it was illustrated in a Special Olympics race, and with this I'll close. It happened in the Seattle Special Olympics. In fact, Philip and Aliama were just out in Seattle for a couple of days. But they had a Special Olympics out there, and they had 9 contestants who were either physically or mentally disabled that were at the starting line for the 100-yard dash. Now, the 100-meter run is really big, and we all watched it in the Olympics, didn't we? We all were waiting for Usain Bolt. Well, there were 2 things we were waiting for, to see if he could break another record, and secondly, see if somebody could beat him. He's a man among boys, okay? He's a man among boys. He doesn't even seem to break a sweat, and the rest are laboring to try to catch him. I mean, he is just amazing. But this was Special Olympics 100-meter dash, a little bit different. At the gun, they all started out, not exactly in a dash, but with the relish to run the race to the finish and win. All that is except one boy who stumbled on the asphalt and tumbled over it a couple times and began to cry. The other 8 heard the boy cry
They slowed down, they paused, then they all turned around and went back. Every one of them. One girl with Down syndrome bent down and kissed him and said, "This will make it better." Then all nine linked arms and walked together to the finish line. The standing ovation lasted 10 minutes. Isn't that what we do? We're all defective. There's not a one of us that's got it all together. Not even close. And we need each other. We need each other. We need the fellowship that only brothers and sisters can give us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fellowship you've given us in this church. We thank you for every brother and every sister that graces our auditorium. We thank you, Father, that we can have a relationship that is just, there's nothing like it anywhere else in the world. It's like a marriage in many ways. And it lasts forever and ever and ever. Thank you, Father. I thank you for every brother and sister I've had the privilege of helping, and for every brother and sister that saw my need and came alongside. What a blessing. Thank you in Jesus' name.